in a wonderful way. Not being condescending, I mean it seriously, because it's not easy to chair a meeting, and I personally don't like chairing even church services. It's a strange thing, but I'd rather take the lot or none. In actual fact, if you have men of godly stamp, as you have here, these two pastor leaders in your midst, that's a great blessing to you. Do not underestimate the affection they have for you, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and their devotion to him, and their devotion to serving the interests of your never dying souls. So it's a great joy to share in this time with these good men and with yourselves. I had forgotten till we opened that hymn, although I chose the hymns obviously, but I had forgotten another incident following my conversion in 1966. As we looked at this hymn, O Jesus, I Have Promised, it did remind me of a scary moment or two, well, probably 10 minutes or so. Soon after I was converted, I remember saying to my brother-in-law, my wife Kathy's brother, Robert, who was the only other Christian in the immediate family at that time, I remember saying to him, as I was full of the joy of God's salvation, I want to tell the whole world what Christ has done for me. I never thought any more of it for several weeks, and then I met him at a bus stop one day, and he said, remember you made that statement, you'd like to tell the whole world. He said, well, how would you like to come with me to Glasgow on Saturday night and tell about 40 or 50 people? I said, oh, no, I couldn't. Anyway, Robert was very persuasive, a lovely Christian man. He was a great help to me early in my Christian life. But sometime after that, he asked me, in going to another meeting, if I would sing. And I made the dreadful mistake of agreeing. I was reluctant, but again, Robert was very persuasive, and so I decided to sing, and I thought, well, what shall I sing? I don't mean sing with the congregation, which is lovely, when my voice is drowned, but sing on my own. And so I chose this hymn to sing, 757, well, it wasn't 757, I forget which one it was, the number it is in the old book now. Oh, Jesus, I Have Promised, but I got, I think, halfway through the second verse, and it all went awry, and I determined never to sing again. So, dear Robert, I think you realised that I wasn't cut out for singing, and I certainly realised I wasn't cut out for singing. It was terrible. It was terrible. Congregation just waiting to hear this velvet voice, and they heard nothing but a croak and me falling to pieces in the pulpit trying to sing. But that lovely hymn speaks volumes to us, doesn't it? Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle. The tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me. How near they are. Around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. The last verse is lovely, isn't it? Because it brings us to our theme again tonight. Oh, let me see thy footmarks, and in them plant mine own, my hope, to follow duly as in thy strength alone. Oh, guide me, call me, draw me, uphold me to the end, and then in heaven receive me, my Saviour and my friend. Then in heaven receive me, my Saviour and my friend. Well, we have a great God and a great Saviour. And I wanted to think about God the Father and God the Son in particular again tonight as we come to our subject in John 14, how to cure the troubles of the heart, how to deal with ourselves that we might learn how to cultivate and maintain a spirit of calmness and tranquility in the midst of the trials of life. No, I do not want you to understand me to mean by that I have learned it. I'm learning, but I have a lot to learn. I've still got my L plates on, and I shall have them on till we get to glory. And even then, in a sense, we'll still all be learners throughout the endless ages of eternity, because God is so vast. I love the words of Elihu in Job 36:26, behold, God is great, we do not know him. And there's a sense, of course, in which we do know him, knowing him in his beloved Son, but when we think of the vastness of his nature, the glory of his being, we do not know him. We but begin to tip our toes in the waves coming again up the shoreline, don't we? And there's so much of God that we do not know. But our concern is to try and strengthen and maintain our dignity, our honour, and developing a calmness and tranquility in the midst of life's adversities and trials and troubles and the difficulties we face, so we don't go to pieces, or if we go to pieces, we soon strengthen our souls in the Lord, be able to say with Isaiah, "Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid." And to take these great verses of Scripture, to use them as God's ark again, given to us to sustain us, into which an ark into which we might run to find refuge and help. So we were thinking this morning about the Father's house, about letting not our hearts be troubled, believing in God, believing also in Jesus, and keeping those things in our minds. As soon as some trouble arises, we come and bring God into the midst of this, and Christ in the midst of it, and remind ourselves of our need to trust in him. Then we look to the Father's house, and that my Father's house are many mansions. We try to understand just a little of what that means. How can we understand it? The poorest, weakest saint who has gone to glory understands 1,000 times more about the glory than any preacher, because he's there. That saint, that brother, that sister who's going to be with Christ, however feeble and frail they were here on earth, they now behold the Lamb in all his glory. It's not the final day, of course. There's still the resurrection to come. But they are in paradise with Christ, which is better by far. And they understand vast wonders of God's loving kindness and the things that belong unto the eternal destiny of all the children of God. But we're trying to understand a little of these things here and now to help us as we face the trials of life and living. Heaven is God's house, because that is where his glory is revealed. In Old Testament times, the temple was God's dwelling place. The temple was God's house, the place where he, in a particular way, revealed his splendor and his glory. It was a symbol of his presence. And heaven is his house, for there in that illustrious place and that state that will be in the future, when there shall be a new heavens and a new earth, we shall see the splendor of God's glory and eternal being in a way we have only begun to touch here and now. I understand what I said this morning is a fact for us, isn't it, that we know that God is not confined to any one place or situation in life. He is everywhere at one and the same time. But heaven is God's house in the sense that this is where he will reveal his glory, this place of unparalleled joy, this world to come. God's house in that sense, that's where his glory is revealed. And it's heaven is God's house because God is its builder. Remember how it's said of Abraham in Hebrews 11, he looked for a city whose foundations, or whose builder or architect and builder is God. And heaven, therefore, is not the figment of man's imagination. It's not some myth, it's not some fairy tale that somebody's cooked up a couple of thousand years ago thinking, well, this would be a great idea to help people for generations to come. A load of nonsense, that kind of thing. Heaven is God's house because heaven is not the work of men. Not even the most exalted angels made heaven. It is not built by hands or by wisdom of men or by the power of men. Its builder and maker, or architect, to be more correct, and builder is God. But then we have to say that heaven is God's house because that is where he lives. That is where he lives in a spiritual sense. I've tried to indicate this morning again in remarks a moment ago. It's not only where his glory is revealed, but heaven is the dwelling place of God. Where God is, that is heaven. Where God is, as I'm thinking of the future now, is God's dwelling place. The Lord is in his holy temple. It is there he is seen as he is. and what is seen of him elsewhere, in a sense, I speak reverently, is but a shadow. In heaven he is really known. And it's in heaven that the redeemed shall do all things that they ever wanted to do here and now and were unable to do because of their weakness and their frailty and their sin. And in heaven it shall be that the redeemed shall enjoy fellowship with God and Jesus Christ in all the fullness of the possibilities of it for them as redeemed souls. We long for greater devotion to Christ here, and we're hampered and we're hindered and we're distracted by a thousand things, the sights that dazzle, we've sung of, and so on. So here's this place then, the many mansions, the Father's house where there are many mansions, room for all. God's house. And the redeemed shall be there, that vast multitude which no man can number. A chair for everyone to sit on, a feast at God's banqueting house. I love the great missionary texts like Matthew 8:11. Many shall come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Not a few. In Christ, multitudes shall be redeemed. Multitudes shall be saved. And Spurgeon was of the opinion, as others preachers have been, that there will be more in heaven than in hell at the last day, despite certain texts that seems to indicate to the contrary. Many are on the broad road to destruction. I'm not going to get into the way Spurgeon argues and deals with that text and other texts, but he would argue that there are scriptures that indicate that Christ must have more than Satan at the last day. He shall have the preeminence, says Spurgeon. And he says that's the reason why there'll be more souls in heaven than in hell. Well, whether that's the way to interpret that text, I'm not going to. That's not my text for tonight. But look at these words of Jesus. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Verse 2, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. What is Jesus doing here but underlining this point? Now, this could be taken as a parenthesis, so that the whole verse would read, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, in brackets, parenthesis, for I go to prepare a place for you. The point Jesus is making here, wants his disciples to grasp and understand, I think, is there just is no doubt about this. And that's what you and I are to grasp. Not only that we are to trust in God and trust in Jesus, but this talk about the heavenly house and the Father's house on high and these mansions, this is a great truth. And we are as duty bound to believe this as to believe that God is God and Christ is the Son of God. What Jesus is saying, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Remember, he does not lie. He does not exaggerate. He wants to understand there is such a place as the glory of heaven, as the Father's house on high. And within that place, there are all these dwelling places. Permanent, residential, full board, accommodation for all. Everything that would make us supremely joyous and happy, not for 10 years, 100 years, but 1,000 years, yeah, for all eternity. Can you get your mind round that? I try to think of eternity, of course we can't, can we? Try to think, well, and we think in human terms, well, how do you compute thousands, millions, billions of years alongside eternity? You can't grasp it. Eternity. All you and I ever need for all eternity will be given to us on that glorious occasion when Christ comes and he takes us to be with himself. If it were not so, I would have told you. But there's a second reason, because this part of the first reason from this morning, of course, we're not to be over anxious, we're not to be troubled, because he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But he says, here's the second reason. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's the reason. we are not to be unduly anxious and stressed and troubled. And there's a sense in which this is a reference to the mysterious activity of our Saviour. He is going to make sure that all that shall be needed for our happiness is in heaven, the place prepared by his death and his resurrection, because that's fundamentally what he means when he says, I go. He's going, but he's going via the cross. He has won heaven's glory for us by his death and his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. He dying for our sin and for our sake. And he's going via the cross to prepare that place that one day we shall inhabit. And this is the cure for heart trouble, for undue anxiety and fear. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, so let's move forward in this, in our thinking. He says, and if I go, so here he's underlining it again, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That underlines for us another great truth, doesn't it? Christ never leaves his work half done. He never does. You remember how Paul, writing to that small, struggling church at Philippi, he says, he has begun a good work and you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. God never does a work in half measures. He never lets Satan have the last say or sin have the last word. No. When Christ cried on the cross, it is finished. Everything was done that needed to be done in terms of the accomplishment of our redemption and the preparation of the glory to come for his people. And is he not saying something like this? If I go to all the trouble and all the pain and the sorrow and the agony involved in coming into a sinful world and dying for you on the cross, I will certainly come back for you. He goes to such indescribable agony. It's inconceivable that he should not come back for the people for whom he shed his precious blood. It's clear, isn't it? And that brings us then to the certainty of his return, doesn't it? If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. Now, commentators go through the various things that the Lord might mean by this. I mean, there's obviously one supreme meaning here. But they ask, is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about his resurrection? Well, the answer, in a sense, is no. That's a glorious truth, and it must be that Christ is risen from the dead. But when the Lord speaks here about coming again, he's not simply saying to his disciples, I'm going to come back in 3 days' time and receive you to myself, that while I'm there you may be also. That would be not taking the scriptures at all at their face value. Is he talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit to believers at the moment of death? And that's a glorious truth, of course, that the Holy Spirit comes to the people of God when they're dying at their last moments and comforts them and consoles them, because he is the comforter. So that's a wonderful truth to believers. He inspires them and he helps them at the last. And we often read, don't we, in the life stories of the people of God, and we hear from loved ones who are dying about Jesus being near to them by his Spirit. That's a great truth. But that's not the truth spoken of here in this passage. The Bible is abundantly clear. Our Lord is coming again. He's coming back to this old, sinful, degenerate world. He's coming back to take us to heaven and to take all for whom he shed his blood to that place of everlasting glory. So as his departure from this world was bodily and visible, so it seems best to say that his coming again will be visible and bodily. You remember how Acts 1:11, the angel said, this same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven, he shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. The same Jesus. This is not a novel doctrine, is it? This is not some made up story. It's not not some minor truth here, some tiny little fragment of truth that's not too important. This is of fundamental importance to the people of God. Jesus Christ departs visibly. Visibly he returns. And there are many scriptures that speak of that, of course. Remember how Paul, writing to Thessalonian Christians, puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Those beautiful words there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Console your hearts with these words. And there are many other scriptures we could turn to, but in the interest of time we won't do that. But in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, if you're taking notes. But here's a doctrine of great comfort then. Jesus Christ is coming again. The work that he has done on Calvary's cross, his resurrection, these are too important for it all to end there. He is coming again. And he is coming again. The work is too important to leave in the hands of others. He himself will come again. So he says, and if I go, notice the if here, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. We are not to think that there's any uncertainty when the Lord says, if I come again, he's not giving us an uncertain thing here when he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There's nothing uncertain about the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing uncertain about his preparing the place, about his going away to do that via the cross, going to heaven to prepare everything for the people of God for all the ages to come. It's just his way of underlining the fact that since he will go to prepare a place, he will certainly return. You notice that two things are put together here. Christ's return and our reception in heaven occur at the same time. I will come again and receive you to myself. Again, what a wonderful consolation this is to the Christian believer. Not only that Christ, our Redeemer, will come again, but that his great purpose for us as believers is to receive us to himself. Think about those words, to receive us to himself. That's the purpose of his coming again, isn't it? That's the purpose of his coming again. Receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's not just that he will return to take us back to heaven, but that he is returning to receive us to himself. Intimate fellowship, the like of which we've only begun to touch on here and now. Does it not suggest us the sweetest and most precious closeness to Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour? You remember the words in John 17, verse 24, his great high priestly prayer. He prays there, he says in verse 22, the glory which you have given me, that is to him, he says, I've given them, that's the disciples, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. And then these words in verse 24 of John 17, Father, says Jesus, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We're going to be with Christ and behold his glory. Remember John chapter 1. The words say, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, the word of God, the Logos was unveiled for all of those around to see, certainly to these disciples, these early believers. But what is that compared to the glory which we shall see when our eyes are unveiled, when All sin has been taken away. When there's no presence of sin in heaven itself, and we see him with undimmed vision, then we shall see him face to face. What a glorious thought that will be. When we shall be, as we're going to sing later, forever with the Lord. Oh, what will it be like to look on that wonderful face, a face that none of us have seen. Only the early disciples saw his face. And Roman Catholicism and many others try to make a lot of statues and pictures and paintings. None of them can compare with the face of Jesus. One day we shall see him, and we shall hear his sweet voice speaking to us. Not through the word written, given to us, though wonderfully inspired, absolutely accurate in every point, in every detail, infallible, inerrant word of God, but directly he will speak to us. We shan't need our Bibles in heaven. We certainly need them here and now. We need to be using them and reading them and meditating upon them. But when we see him, he will speak to us directly. Talk to us. Whisper to us. And sit beside him, we shall explore the wonders of heaven and the glory with Jesus by our side. Now don't ask me how it's going to be done. That's like asking me to explain the Trinity. I don't know. And I suspect you don't either. But it's a truth, isn't it? We shall walk with Jesus. One day, my Christian brother and sister, that will be your experience. Now, should that not dispel troubles from the heart? Thinking about that, trusting in God, trusting in Jesus, thinking of the glory of heaven, as I referred to John Calvin this morning, meditate much on the glory of heaven, the wonders to come that will help you face, he says, all the adversities and the trials of this life. Think about it. Don't be bogged down with the trials. Think of the glory. Think of the face of Christ. Think of the words of Christ. Think of being with him forever. That's why we had Romans 8 that Tony read for us tonight. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And one moment, says one of the Puritans, one moment in heaven will eradicate all the trials of our earthly pilgrimage. They'll all disappear in the wonder of that moment when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. I referred to believers dying this morning and how wonderful it is for them when it's sad for us, but for them it's glory. I often try to think, well, what must it be like when they close their eyes and they open their eyes and Jesus is there, they're with him, they're in paradise with him, not only the thief on the cross, but every child of God is not the final state, as I said, but it's the intermediate state, but they're with Christ, which is better by far. And as soon as they die here, all the suffering is gone. All the darkness is gone. All the sin is gone. All the evil is gone. All the troubles are gone. And they see him. And they're in paradise. What an amazing thing. The great hope of the church through the ages has been the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must not lose sight of the fact that the end of it all, the goal of it all, is to be with Christ. That's the end of it all. That where I am, he says, there you may be also. Now it's true, isn't it, that a number of things bring us comfort in the Christian life. It's a comfort to know that the moral chaos that we see all around us in our broken world will not continue forever. No sign of that in heaven. The second coming will put an end to all of that. It's a great consolation to know that human rebellion and arrogance will not prevail forever. Christ's second coming will bring that to a sudden and decisive end. But we must not neglect the greatest comfort of all, that we shall be with our Saviour. That is it. And while we pray for God to work in our world and give us opportunities for testimony and witness, that God would stem the tide of arrogance and folly and sin, we must remember what it would be like to be with Christ, that His glory will be revealed, and one day He will show Himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all kings and tyrants shall be put down forever, and all evil shall disappear, never to be found in eternity again. So I ask, do we desire to be calm in our hearts? In the midst of a sinful, miserable world, in the midst of a world, a society with many troubles, do we desire to be serene and tranquil and stable in our souls, firm in our faith? We must believe in God. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must remember, in my Father's house, He says, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. We must remember, He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, do you want that? If the answer is yes, then we must learn to trust in God and believe these things with all our hearts and meditate upon them. We must focus our attention and fix our attention and all our hopes and aspirations and expectations on the values and the glories of the world to come. It's not true that those who are heavenly minded are of no earthly use. No. It's the heavenly minded that do the greatest exploits on this earth. It's those who are spiritually minded who achieve the greatest things on this earth for God and His glorious and everlasting kingdom. And that's why we must not allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by fears or overwhelmed by troubles and trials, but take them to the Lord, go to His throne of grace. He is our high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to suffer, and He knows what it's like even to face death. And He says, let not your hearts or your heart be troubled. So think then about the glorious prospect of being with Him forever. Here then is the purpose of Jesus' departure. It is that He might prepare a place for His people. This is the cure for heart trouble. Here's the great reason for joy and not distress. And our peace of mind and the tranquility of our souls will be in proportion to the measure in which this great truth is a living reality in our souls. We must apply this to ourselves. And we need never fear that our Saviour will abandon us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Until we reach the glory, we say, well, I'll be fine when I get there, Lord. It's just the getting there. And we sometimes sing, don't we? We're marching to Zion, and we don't feel we're marching. Sometimes we feel, well, Lord, I'm stumbling, I'm faltering here, I'm tripping my way along. But He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. His second coming may seem a long way off, but that day will come, do not be mistaken. But even while we await His return, we may feel incredibly vulnerable. That is exactly how these disciples felt when they heard these words about burial and being denied and being crucified on a cross. But Jesus' words were a great encouragement to them. And you and I must cast ourselves upon Him and ask Him to make these things real for us. So in conclusion, this comfort is for the people of God. It's for you as a Christian, whether you've been a Christian for a day, for 70 years, whatever. It's for you who are disciples of Jesus, to all the disciples of Jesus without exception. But it is something that cannot be enjoyed by those who are not His disciples. Do not allow yourself to have a false hope. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, this is not yours. You must believe in God. You must believe in His Son. You must know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You must have come to Him, or you must come to Him, maybe tonight or tomorrow, and ask Him to be your Savior. Ask Him to cleanse away your sins. Say to Him, Lord Jesus, I believe in You with all my heart. I trust You. I embrace You in living, vital faith. I have You as a Savior and as my Savior. Because the invitation, you see, is open to all. You remember the precious words that fell from His lips, as we have them recorded in Matthew 11:28. Come to Me, all you who labour and are heavy laden or weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You struggling with sin and temptation, the sense of your own fallenness, staring in the face every day? Are you struggling with how to know this God, how to know this Jesus? The answer is here. The answer is here. He says, come to Me. In your heart, come to Me. All you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a promise that is certain and sure. And that's why these words are for believers and believers only. Let not your heart be troubled. If you're not a believer, this is not yet for you. But why should you not become a believer tonight? Why should you not trust Jesus Christ tonight? Why do you not trust Him and have Him as your Savior? While you remain in unbelief, this great and illustrious hope of glory can never be yours. You must know Jesus for yourself. Now I'm asking you now then, kindly and tenderly, where will you spend eternity? Think about it. Answer it in your heart. If it is not in heaven, in the Father's house, it must be hell. That awesome, dreadful place that Jesus warns us against. There is a heaven to gain, but a hell to shun. Why will you die without a Savior? He's preached from this pulpit week in, week out, year in, year out. I don't know your hearts. Maybe you've been coming here for a short time. You've heard this gospel several times now. Maybe you've been coming for years and you're hard-hearted. And the Lord is maybe dealing with you. And it may be there are times when your pastors look into your faces and a deep sadness comes over their hearts because you've never yet trusted Christ. And they agonize for your soul because they know, in a way you perhaps do not begin to understand, that hell is an awesome, dreadful place and heaven is a glorious, wonderful place and Christ is an all-glorious Savior. And they cannot bear to think that some of you who have come regular to the preaching of God's house here, they've heard the gospel many times and you're still outside of Christ. You've never trusted Him. You've never taken Him to be your Savior and your Lord. You've never asked Him to be your Lord and to subdue your sins and your lusts and to take away your sin and to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. You've never asked Him to do that. Sin of unbelief will keep you out of heaven. Oh, my dear friend, by His cruel death on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ has spoke these words of consolation to all who know Him and trust Him. He has opened up the gates of heaven to all who believe. The gates of heaven are opened right now. The way is open right now. Why should you not come? This anniversary time, as I said this morning, what a time to come to know Christ. Not only for believers to renew their commitment to Him, their consecration to Him, but for unbelievers to come to Him, even here. Come to know Him. Are you not afraid of being left outside? Does it not trouble you to think that you will spend eternity without Christ, without God, without loved ones who have gone to heaven? Does it not disturb your soul to think that you will be forever miserable when you could have been forever happy in heaven and the glory? The door is open for a little while yet. Why don't you come to him in your heart tonight? Receive him, believe him. He calls to you with his loving, kind and tender voice. Come to me, and I will give you rest. And all the wonderful things that we've considered this morning and this evening concerning the Father's house, the glorious heaven to come, will be yours for all eternity. Amen.